Our scripture this morning is a very familiar one. The story of Peter walking on the water toward Jesus is usually preached as a lesson in trust or faith. But maybe by doing so, we are missing the bigger picture. Maybe there's another way to interpret what God is trying to say to us in this story. Let's start with the overall scenario. Chapter 14 of Matthew begins in the portion of scripture before what I just read. It begins with the grisly news that King Herod has had John the Baptist beheaded. We can only imagine how deeply that news grieved Jesus. John was his cousin, but more importantly, John was the prophet who announced his coming. And John was the only person, in addition to God the Father, who from the beginning of Jesus' ministry declared him to be the Son of God. And so Jesus dealt with that tragic news by going off by himself in a boat to his deserted place to be in communion with the Father. But it wasn't long before the crowds, eager to hear him speak and see his miracles, discovered where he had sailed to. And they traveled by land from town to town until they reached the place where he was headed. When Jesus came ashore, the crowds pressed in upon him, and he had compassion on them, and he healed many that day. The hour grew late, and the disciples advised Jesus to send the crowds away so they could go find dinner for themselves. But Jesus told the disciples to feed the crowd, to which they replied, and you know this story well too, "We don't have any food to feed 5,000. All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now the problem with the disciples, and indeed the problem with us today, is that they thought that all they had to offer was what they could tangibly see. 5 loaves and 2 fish on one hand, and 5,000 people on the other hand. Simple math says it doesn't work. However, they failed to factor in that they were dealing with the living God. And we do the same thing. We think that we as individuals or as a church can only achieve what our senses tell us can be accomplished with what we can visibly see. Like the disciples, we fail to factor in God. When the disciples took Jesus at his word and began to distribute the broken bread and fish among the crowd, they discovered to their amazement that not only were the 5,000 fed, but there were actually leftovers. You know, God's grace is like that. Whenever God's grace is rained down on those who believe, there's enough grace left over to bless the people standing on the sidelines as well. So there you have the background leading up to the story that we tackle today. As you can imagine, Jesus would have been totally sapped of energy after the trauma of hearing of John the Baptist's death, and then the physical and emotional drain of dealing all day with the throngs seeking healing, and disciples who just didn't seem to understand the power of God. So he dismissed the crowds at the end of the day, and he sent the disciples on by boat to the other side of the lake. And then Jesus again went off by himself to connect with his Father God, to find rest and comfort. It's not at all unusual for lakes surrounded by mountains and uneven terrain to be subject to storms that come up suddenly and great gusts of wind that sweep across the water. And that's just the situation the disciples found themselves in. They were being tossed about on the sea, water splashing into the boat, listing back and forth, and they were afraid, as we all would be. And then, to make matters worse, they looked up and saw something walking on the water toward them. And they tried to understand it, given the human insight that they had inside themselves or that they'd heard, and using the tools that they could grasp as quickly as possible. The only thing that they could figure out was that this must be a ghost coming toward them. And they were even more afraid. The Synoptic Gospels, which list where the same or a similar story is told in another Gospel, cite Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52, as another source of information about this story. Now, the writer Mark is known for being very concise and cutting the story to the bare bones. And interestingly enough, in Mark's account, he states that Jesus originally intended to walk right by them on the water, obviously intent on getting to the shore of Bethsaida in the most direct fashion. After all, he didn't need a boat to get there. But when Jesus heard his disciples cry out in fear, he turned toward them and said these words, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And how many times do we, as followers of Jesus, encounter a rough spot in our lives and try to deal with it using whatever we have in our hands, in our own human understanding or skills, and when the tossing and the buffeting of the winds of misfortune continue to relentlessly crash down on us, we settle into total despair. We lose all hope and we fear for our lives, and when someone tells us to look to God for help, we dismiss that idea as so much hocus-pocus, thinking that the idea of God is about as elusive and scary as a ghost. We may not say it in so many words, but we reveal that attitude by our failure to trust or by our failure to acknowledge that God is indeed present. And then, if we pay attention, we will hear the words of Jesus speak to us too. "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Sailors understand better than most people that a healthy fear out on the waters can go a long way toward keeping them safe. They learn what to do when strong winds come up. They develop strategies for dealing with the unknown. And when it is clear, however, that the storm is not going to let up, they know how to cut sail and move as quickly as possible to safe harbor. You and I are sailing on the sea of life. There are no guarantees that it will be smooth sailing all the way. In fact, the chances are rather remote that that will be the case. But even when it seems that we are alone dealing with the turmoil and the pain that we may be experiencing, that is also simply not the case. Jesus is out on the sea with us. Jesus hears our fears and our cries, and Jesus says to us, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now you're saying to me, "Well, that's easy for you to say, preacher, but not so easy for me to do. How can I know that Jesus is there beside me? I can't see him. Circumstances certainly don't seem to be improving any." But I submit to you that sometimes it takes total darkness in our lives for us to finally come to grips with a power that's greater than ours. A love that goes beyond human understanding. And a presence that was there all along, but we couldn't sense it because we were so wrapped up in the noise and the confusion of life. When we reach a point where we feel totally helpless, that's when we finally realize our need for God. When it is clear that the storm is not clearing up anytime soon, it's time to head for safe harbor. God is a mystery. And we are not meant to totally understand God, because God wouldn't be God if we could totally explain God. We often talk about God and faith as being in the light. But that is only half the story, because perhaps more importantly, God is in the darkness we experience as well. And we need God's presence even more profoundly in the dark than we do in the light, because it is in the darkness that we realize we can't make it on our own. We need God. And we consistently resist giving our lives over into the safekeeping of God. You may recall many years ago now the tragedy when JFK Jr.'s plane went down in the Atlantic. Although we can't be sure exactly what happened, experts believe that JFK Jr. experienced something similar to this account, told by a helicopter pilot who was flying to an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. And I quote him, "I was flying the helicopter to the ship when a blinding fog rolled in. Flying at a low altitude, I knew that a single mistake would plunge me and my crew into the ocean. Worse yet, I was experiencing a complete loss of balance, which is common for pilots flying by instruments. This loss of balance, known as vertigo, was so bad that despite the instrument readings, I was certain that I was lying on my side. For 15 minutes, I flew the helicopter by those instruments, fighting the urge to turn it according to my feeling. When we finally broke safely through the fog, I was deeply grateful that I had been trained to rely upon my instruments rather than on my feelings." That's what it means to rely on God, even when everything inside of us is raging that God doesn't care or God doesn't exist. God is still there. So no matter what we feel, we need to rely on what the Bible tells us about God. One of the deep sadnesses of our current generation is that we have lost our awe of God. We've become so enamored with our own abilities to make a life, to explain everything rationally, to talk our way out of any situation, that we have totally lost perspective on the grandeur of God and our own puny presence in God's midst. We've forgotten that the only fear we really need to be concerned about is a healthy fear of God, because God holds the ultimate power. When all is said and done, all of us will stand in the presence of our Creator God. And at that point, everything else pretty much falls away. It won't much matter what we've accomplished, or how much we've been esteemed, or even how much we've loved other people. It will only matter whether we understood all along that God is who we worship, who we love, and who we serve. We are nothing without our connection to God, without our inheritance as God's children. Even the disciples failed to be in awe of Jesus. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they were still not 100% convinced. Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And when Jesus said, "Come," Peter stepped out of the boat and started walking toward Jesus. But he wasn't out there very long before he began to notice the strong winds and looked down at the choppy water, and he became afraid again. He was an arm's length away from Jesus, and yet his awe of God was eclipsed by his human fear. That's the part we have to keep reminding ourselves about over and over again. We are not bound by the circumstances around us in this world. We are always standing an arm's length away from God's presence, God's love, and God's peace. We can never trust our own judgment alone because our perspective is so short-sighted. But God has a much larger perspective, one that in fact stretches into eternity. Where Peter went wrong in this story, as I shared with the children, is when he took his eyes off Jesus. When he believed that the powers of nature around him were more powerful than God. At some wonderful, enlightening, and enlivening moment in each of our lives, we make the conscious decision to follow Jesus, to become a believer in God, and to embark on the Christian life. And we do that with great enthusiasm, hope, and the best of intentions. But somewhere along the line, we encounter difficulties we didn't expect. Heartbreak and loss. The defeat of our dreams. Or maybe a success so profound that we think that we made it happen ourselves. And so we take our eyes off the Master. And sure enough, our faith starts to sink and our belief falters. We started out our journey of faith with all of the best intentions, but then we got distracted. There will always be turmoil, high winds, and big waves in our lives. But when they happen, here's what we must do. We must never take our eyes off Jesus. Because Jesus is more powerful than anything we will encounter. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is there in the dark, holding out his hand. And all we need to do is to reach out in faith and grasp it. Knowing that Jesus will grab our hands and pull us into his presence and his peace. I'm sure that Peter never forgot that moment when Jesus took his hand and pulled him out of the raging waters. God was more real to him at that moment than God had ever been before. When Jesus got into the boat and the wind immediately ceased, that was only then that those 12 men who had followed him all over the countryside, seen him perform miracles and speak great words of wisdom to all who crossed his path. It was only then, when they experienced the presence of Christ handling the crisis that they were undergoing, that they uttered words that they had never spoken before. Truly, you are the Son of God. It is when things are the darkest that we realize our own helplessness. It is only when all seems lost that we finally come to the realization that God alone is God, and we are totally dependent upon God for life and hope, for strength and meaning, for rescue from whatever mess our life has become. If we are able to step into that dark crucible, into the depths of our despair, and there experience the unknown, the unexplainable, the mystery that is God, we will be forever changed. And we will no longer fear the dark, because being in the dark has helped us to see that the only light that really matters is the light that shines into our lives when our souls connect with our God. When we are plunged into total darkness, our other senses take over. We begin to hear things that we never heard before. We reach out in order to feel and connect. We appreciate, as we never did before, the presence of those who are in the dark with us. We become acutely aware of our own need. When all of the things that always made us feel that we were in charge and could control our lives are stripped away, it is then that we reach out for help. It is only when we stand empty-handed before God that we finally understand what grace is all about. It is very likely that the deepest and the most meaningful experience we will ever have of God is when we reach out and find God in the dark. Amen.